the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. I'd like to read a few verses from this chapter as we're traveling through this wonderful portion of God's Word. John's Gospel and chapter 11, reading in verse 28. When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." As soon as she, Mary, heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit, and was troubled. He said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Heavenly Father, we pray in our need this morning that you would meet that need, and by thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt teach our hearts this morning. In our passage, we find the teacher calling for Mary. And this morning you have sent another teacher, the Holy Spirit. He is here, and we pray that he might teach our hearts. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a little boy growing up and going to Sunday school, as little boys should do, in the Sunday school that I was growing up, we always had to say a memory verse on Sunday. That didn't mean whether you knew it or not. That means you said a memory verse. Now, you were supposed to learn, of course, the verse for that week. It was a very small Sunday school, maybe about 40 youngsters in the Sunday school of all ages, from little youngsters on up. And we all said the verses to the whole gathered group. And it was a very, kind of a traumatic experience. We were supposed to learn the verse, of course, that we had for the week, as I've said. But if we didn't learn that verse and could remember another verse that we had previously learned, that was a second possibility. And beyond that, the teacher, the leader, would lead us through a verse, saying it phrase by phrase. Now, in that extremity, I soon learned the shortest verse in the Bible. And that verse is in our passage this morning, John chapter 11 and verse 35, and it says, "Jesus wept." How many times did that verse come to my rescue at times when the particular verse that I should have learned flew my mind, and I was able to pass the test by saying a verse of the Bible? Actually, the passage that we have before us is a continuation of a narrative, as you remember, as Jesus had been called by the sisters, Martha and Mary, to come because their brother Lazarus was sinking. He was ill. And Jesus remained receiving that message some 2 days where he was, and then he finally came a day's journey to them. By that time, Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days already. It set the stage for Jesus to clearly demonstrate his power over death. His power over sickness was well known. But now his power over death was to be demonstrated. We must remember at this point that Jesus had already raised 2 people from the dead, as recorded in the scripture, possibly others. One of them was a little girl who had just died, 12 years of age, and Jesus came to the bedside and raised her again to life. Another was the case of a young man, a son of a widow. They were carrying him to the grave, and Jesus interrupted that funeral procession and called that man to life. We should remember, however, that both of these miracles had occurred in Galilee. This was the northern province and was well removed from Judea and Jerusalem, where Jesus now was. It is quite probable that the full impact and information concerning the raising of these 2 from the dead was not well known in Jerusalem. So Jesus here, without the people's knowledge that he was one who had raised people from the dead, demonstrates again that power in a case which could not be denied. For Lazarus was 4 days in the grave when Jesus called him forth to life. This miracle that Jesus did not only restored this man to his loved ones and therefore met that particular need, but also, more importantly, as all the miracles of Jesus, they demonstrated the power of Jesus Christ. That is, they were his credentials. They were Jesus' affirmation of who he was. He had said, I am God come in the flesh. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the one whom the Father has sent. And the sign miracles, John uses that word, sign, it's not my own, in connection with the miracles, the sign miracles which Jesus performed were to clearly indicate his deity. Now, having said that, then, we want to look at this passage in a threefold way. First of all, the meeting of Jesus with Mary, just the historical narrative, if you will. Secondly, the meaning of this meeting. And thirdly, the message to us in connection with this meeting of Jesus with Mary. The meeting, the meaning, and the message. Martha, of course, had heard that Jesus was coming, and so because of her active nature, she ran out quickly to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and she met him on the way to Bethany. Near to it, outside of the city, she met the Lord Jesus, and we noticed that very interesting conversation last week in which Jesus told her that he was the resurrection and the life. Now it would seem that Jesus says to her in verse 28 that she should go and tell Mary that he wished to see her. And so indeed, Martha does this. She goes to Mary and tells her that the Lord Jesus is asking for her. She says, the teacher is here and is asking for you. We might wonder why the term the teacher is used here. Martha had just acclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 27, as being the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world. But when she goes to Martha, she says, the teacher is here. Well, actually, the term teacher was a term most usually designating the Lord Jesus Christ. He was designated primarily by his teaching abilities. About 50 times in the Gospels, he is called the teacher. We must remember that this was his main mission at this time. The miracles are incidental. He has come to tell them the Word of God. Ultimately, of course, he will fulfill the Word of God by dying upon the cross. But he is, and always will be, the teacher. Not only a teacher, but the teacher amongst all others. The teacher is here. And he had just taught her some most wonderful things. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is always inviting us unto himself. This is but one of many invitations in the scripture to come to Jesus. Jesus, for example, holds his arms out to the nation. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord Jesus invites us unto himself to receive rest of soul and peace of soul in the knowledge of our sins forgiven through his atoning sacrifice. The Lord Jesus invites us to remember him in the communion which he instituted. Jesus here invited Mary to come and to meet with him. Jesus inviting, and we responding to the gracious invitation of God. Amazing that God should wish to interview with us, that God should wish to commune with us. But this is what the scripture displays, a God who is calling us unto himself. Notice then the response in verses 29 to 32. It was first of all quick in verse 29. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly. It's good to respond to Jesus quickly. There's nothing any more important than responding to the Lord Jesus when he calls us. She responded not only quickly, but she responded reverently. As she comes to him, she falls at his feet, verse 32. And there we notice in the scripture that Mary always is found at Jesus' feet. Three times we find Mary, three times we find her at Jesus' feet. In Luke chapter 10, verse 39, she is at Jesus' feet listening to his word as the teacher teaches her. Here we find her at Jesus' feet sorrowing, a time of trial, and she seeks help as she prostrates herself at the feet of Jesus. In John chapter 12, the next chapter, verse 3, we find her at Jesus' feet, anointing his feet with costly ointment and wiping his feet with her hair. We find her in a spirit of adoration, a spirit of worship, a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But she is continually at the feet of Jesus. I wonder if we are responding to him and coming to his feet, reverently, humbly, listening for his word, worshiping him, bringing our needs and problems to him, allowing him to minister in our lives. She came believingly. Verse 32, she said the same as Martha had said, and it was a word of faith. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She believed, and Martha believed, and the Jews believed. Notice verse 37, that Jesus could have kept this man from dying. The miracle powers of Jesus in respect to healing people who were sick was well known, and they believed in the power and dynamic of Jesus to perform that. And he is ever able to perform that. When he wills to do so, he does so. Notice in the final sense that she was noticed as she went to Jesus. In verse 31, when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, and so on. And as Mary, one who was attached to Christ, went out to him, she drew others to him also. And that should be the result of our responding to the invitation of Jesus, to bring others with us to the Savior. Now let's notice the interaction. The first thing is we notice the weeping of the bereaved ones in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. So they are in a time of grief and bereavement. And the word here is a word which we might describe wailing. In the culture of that day, they did not seek to suppress their feelings. This was a very emotional scene, and they were wailing in their grief at the grave of Lazarus. Then we find the groaning of Jesus, verses 33 and 34. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. So the Lord Jesus Christ felt the emotion of this moment, felt what they were feeling. And he was deeply moved within himself at this situation. Now we're going to come back to that next week. I just want to pass quickly over it this morning. We notice his feeling with them in a time of trauma in their lives. Notice then again, his resurrection power did not make him insensitive to human need. Think for a moment. He knew that in a few moments he was going to call Lazarus out of that grave. He knew that their tears would be dried, and they would rejoice as their brother was restored to him. He knew he would demonstrate his power to raise him from the dead. And yet, at this moment in time, before they experienced that, he experienced with them what they were experiencing. I think that's important. I think it's helpful. I think it lets us know that our God, who is going to bring all things to consummation to his glory and to our blessing, nevertheless is at this time sensitive to us in our need. Now the reaction of the Jews is interesting. They sensed Jesus' love for Lazarus. They said, see how he loved him. As they saw Jesus weeping and obviously moved, they realized the love of Jesus for Lazarus. And again, they sensed the power of Jesus and wondered why he had not exercised that power hitherto. So we have the simple narrative of the meeting of Jesus with Mary. Now what does it mean? What it means in two words is simply that God cares. It is interesting to notice that at this time, and Barclay helps us in this as he has researched it and put it upon the page of narration, Barclay tells us that the pagan gods of this culture were thought of as being without feeling. They were very impersonal, and they were non-feeling deities. There were, of course, the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans, all of that a part of the culture of this day. The word apatheia is a word which describes in the Greek the attitude of these gods. From that Greek word, we get our English word apathy. And apathy describes the total inability to feel any emotion. And so these gods were apathetic gods. They were not feeling gods. As a matter of fact, they felt that if their gods felt anything, then through their being involved in the feelings of mankind, these gods would be manipulated and controlled by mankind. And since they didn't want their gods to be controlled by men through feeling, they removed their gods from feeling. They were apathetic. So, counter to the culture of that day, this passage is telling us that the true and living God of this universe is not an apathetic God. He is an emotional God. He is a God who feels with us in our emotions. He joys with us, and he weeps with us. How do we know that? Well, first of all, Jesus came close in the time of trouble. You know, he could have continued his journey into the village after Martha met him and have come to the graveside and performed the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. But he doesn't. He stays right where he is, and he wants to talk. He wants to talk to Mary. Why does he want to talk to Mary? Because I think he wants to come close to her and feel with her and enter into what she is feeling and let him know that he feels with her, that he is with her in all that she is passing through. Mary means a great deal to him, as does Martha, as does Lazarus. And he does not go on in a public way without staying where he is and calling Mary to him that he might share with Mary and be with Mary personally, intimately, in her time of grief. I think that says a great deal to us. I think it says to us that God doesn't have any more important business in the universe that could divert him from being interested in and coming to us in our particular and personal need. That's why he calls us to him in time of need. And I trust we respond at those crucial times, knowing that he waits for us to comfort us, to help us, to support us, and to take us through. But not only so does he come close in time of trouble, but he is deeply moved by the grief of these who have lost their loved ones. This is described in the words of our verse that is before us here, verse 33. He was deeply moved in spirit, or he groaned. In this word, he groaned, there are elements of sternness, there are elements of indignation, there are elements almost even of anger. Not that he was angry at them, but that he was angry at what had caused them to be in grief. Now, hold that. We'll come back to that next week. But Jesus, from within his inmost being, is groaning in respect to that which they are passing through. Not only is he groaning, but it also says that he is troubled. Literally, the tense of the verse would indicate he troubled himself. In other words, he involved himself in the trouble. He took the trouble upon himself. Notice, if you will, in chapter 12 of our gospel, John chapter 12, it's a word that now comes to reappear. Verse 27, Jesus is thinking of the cross. And he says, now is my heart troubled. And it is exactly the same word. Matter of fact, the word in the Synoptic Gospels appears in Gethsemane, as it says, my soul is troubled. Now again in chapter 13 and in verse 21, as he thinks of the terrible act of Judas in betraying him, he thinks of that breach of friendship. Jesus says in verse 21, or it says of Jesus after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. All the things that troubled the soul and heart of Jesus Christ. And here we find him at this graveside with his sisters in grief, with mortality having taken one of his own, and Jesus is groaning in spirit, and he is deeply troubled. Jesus of His own will enters fully into the circumstance of His creature. He identifies Himself with the grief of His friends. The Scripture says we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He takes it upon Himself to trouble Himself with that which troubles me. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that our God is not a force. He's not an impersonal being. He is not an it. He is not a thing. He is a God who emotes, a God who feels, a God who comes near, a God who is troubled in spirit, who groans with His inmost being as He with us, taking it upon Himself, passes with us through that time of difficulty and trial. Finally, we know that God cares because it says in verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, as you would consult the scholars on this passage, as I have, you will see that the scholars have great difficulty knowing why Jesus wept. Some of them say that Jesus was weeping for them, especially for the sisters. That is, about them. He was weeping because He was frustrated. He was concerned over their wrong attitudes in respect to His seeming helplessness. They had given up all hope, and this broke Jesus into tears because they were not believing in Him enough or trusting in Him enough at this moment of time. I don't especially accept that thought. Some scholars had tell us that Jesus was weeping for Lazarus in respect to the fact that Jesus had lost a close personal friend. It is true that Jesus loved Lazarus. The Scripture tells us that. And Lazarus was now lost to Him. The Scripture makes that clear. But I don't think especially that Jesus was weeping for Lazarus because He was going to raise him from the dead in just a few moments. The loss was but momentary. I don't think that Jesus was weeping for them, and I don't think He was weeping for him, that is Lazarus. But I do think that Jesus was weeping with them. I think He was feeling all that they were feeling, perhaps even more intensely than they were feeling it, from the dimension of His perspective as the eternal God of life. He was feeling the pangs and horror and estrangement of sin which produces death. More of that next week. But Jesus was in sympathy with them in their loss, and He was weeping with them. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is interesting to notice the Gospels in respect to Jesus weeping, and we find Him weeping over Lazarus' death with the sisters. So we learn that God weeps with and feels with us. He weeps with the Christian. He weeps with the saint. But more than that, when we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 41, we see another scene that breaks our hearts, as it were. We see Jesus coming down the side of the Mount of Olives in the last days of His ministry, just about the same period of time. And I've come down that hillside, and it's as if you're in a balcony overlooking the stage of a concert hall. The whole city of Jerusalem lies before you. And you can imagine it there as it was in those days, with Herod's temple there. You can see down to Mount Zion on the left, and you can see up to the north to Mount Calvary. And you can see down below you the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see the Lord Jesus walking down the Mount of Olives and looking at that city. The city that He had reached His hands out to and pleaded to. The city for which He would give His precious life's blood as He has for you and me. The city that He would seek to bring unto Himself, the people that God had pointed in ancient days. And He says, how many times would I have gathered you as a chick would gather, hen would gather her chicks beneath her wings, but you would not. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept over sinners. Jesus wept with saints, and he still weeps with saints. But Jesus wept over sinners, and he still weeps over sinners. It's interesting to notice the actual language that is used here in the original text. I've already indicated that Mary and the Jews were wailing and weeping in a very emotional manner, in a very outward manner. The word describing Jesus weeping is a word which indicates the shed quiet tears of grief. But when Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem, he is weeping in an uncontrollable fashion. He is wailing and weeping over that city as he thinks of the terrible judgment that will come upon it in 70 AD. And he thinks of the ultimate eternal judgment when these people will be separated from God forever. It may be that God is weeping over some of you this morning. It may be that for a long time God has been seeking you by his grace. It may be that the Holy Spirit of God, the divine messenger, has touched your heart time and time again. It may be that God himself has invited you unto himself time and time again. And it may be that you, up until this very moment in time, have refused to open your heart and life to the God of this universe who loves you. And the God of this universe looks down upon you this morning and he weeps over your soul as he knows the eternity of abandonment and separation from him that will result if you go on without responding to him. The third time we find Jesus weeping in the scripture is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We learn this not from the Gospels, but we learn it from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 7, where it tells us with strong crying, Jesus laid hold of God who could deliver him from death, describes the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus said, prostrate upon the ground with perspiration pouring from his body as very drops of blood, oh my Father God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. All the horrors of bearing the sin of the universe came upon his soul. All the horrors of what it means to spend a single moment in hell were impressed upon the Savior as he is prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane among those olive trees. And Jesus wept by himself as he thought of the horror of paying the penalty of your sin and of making it possible for you to be with God. God cares. God feels. And God is reaching out to your soul this morning to bring you into his family, to make you one of his children. So what does this mean to us? It means that God notices and is moved by our tears. Psalm chapter 6, the 6th Psalm in verse 8, tells us that he sees our weeping. Hezekiah in the Old Testament wept before God, and God said, I see your tears. And he gave him 15 more years of life. Nehemiah was brokenhearted over the condition of the people of God and the city of God, and God saw his tears, and God commissioned him to be a man to serve him in restoring that city. But God now not only sees our tears, but he wipes away our tears. Psalm 30 and verse 5 tells us, weeping may be for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And I tell you, it's only God can take the bitterness out of the sorrow and emptiness of your heart. It's only God who can give you joy in the place of sorrow. Psalm 126 says, they that go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. But as we go in the service of the Lord, in the life of the Lord, there are many tears. I would not hide it from you. There are sorrows and there are afflictions and there are problems and there are trials and there are tears to shed and let them run. But he wipes away those tears now because of what we know he has accomplished through his tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he not only wipes away those tears now, but ultimately he will wipe away every tear for all times for those who are the people of God. Revelation chapter 21 verses 2 to 4 speak of that great new heavens and that great new earth. It says God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I'm looking forward to that place. I'm looking forward to that time. I'm looking forward to having God dry my tears. I've dried the tears of my children. And I've dried the tears of my grandchildren sometimes. And touched them in my arms and comforted them and loved them. And oh, what will it be when He Himself dries our tears, takes us in His arms for all eternity. We're with Him and like Him and free from this scene of sorrow and pain and tears. So what's the message? The meaning of it all is that God cares. The message of it is we should care also. First of all, we should care for ourselves. Luke 23, verse 28, Jesus turned to the women who were weeping on the road as He went from Pilate's judgment hall to Mount Calvary. He said, "Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Have you ever wept for yourself, my friend? It's time that you did. Luke chapter 7 and verse 38, we have a sinner woman who comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she can't do anything but uncontrollable tears flood out of her eyes and wash the feet of Jesus. And she wipes them with the hairs of her head. And Jesus said, "She's forgiven much." It's nice to have tears of repentance flow from your heart and flow from your eyes. Some of you are living in sin and loving it. And it's high time that you got God thoughts about sin. It's high time you repented of sin. It's high time that you broke your heart about sin. It's high time that you repented of your sin and turned to God who loves you. It's important for Christians to weep in repentance too. That's what I said. It's important for Christians to weep over sin in their lives. I tell you this, if you haven't wept over sin in your life, you've got a long way to go. In the growing process. A long way to go in the growing process. You just get before God and ask Him to show you in your life that which is not Christ-like and that which you need to be dealing with, and let the impact of your ungodly kind of attitude many times and life pattern, Christian, grip and break your heart. And you ask God for forgiveness, who is ready to forgive, and ask God for grace to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. My text, Matthew 26, verse 75. Peter denied that he even knew the Lord. With strong oaths and cursings, he affirmed that he didn't even know the Christ. And the cock crew for the third time that night. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's good for Christians to do a little weeping sometimes. Weep for yourselves. But we should not only care for ourselves and weep for ourselves, we should care for others. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Weep with those who weep." The Apostle Paul wept over sinners. I think it's good for us to weep over sinners. Might be your children. Might be some relatives. Might be some friends. Might be some workmates. Are we concerned about them? Do we have the compassion that Jesus had when He wept over the city of Jerusalem? Let's let that burden of a Christless world come upon our hearts. But it came upon the heart of the Apostle Paul, Romans 9 and verse 2. The anguish of his soul rushes up to his mouth and he says, "I wish I could be accursed from God if my countrymen could be saved thereby." He wept for sinners. But the Apostle Paul not only wept for sinners, but he wept for saints. Anyone who has any pastoral heart at all knows what it is to weep for saints. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19 and verse 31, he said, "I was among you Ephesians, ministering the word of God, pouring out my life with tears, with tears." What's your attitude in relationship to your brother or sister who's living outside of the will of God?
Are you weeping for them and praying for them? Or are you criticizing them, scandalizing them? Would that God's people knew more about weeping for one another. But we must weep in time. We must care in time. Esau came after he had sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And he wept great tears of remorse before his father. But the blessing was gone forever. I want to make it quite clear this morning that as the scripture says, there's a time to weep. There's a time not to weep. There's a time to repent of sin, but there's a time when it's too late. And interestingly enough in the scripture, the last scene we get of non-believers from the words of Jesus himself, he says they're cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Despair, hopelessness, frustration. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus this morning. Make this your weeping time. Open your life to him. Allow him to wipe the tears from your eyes. And know what it is to become a child of God weeping with others. A Christless world. And the wayward flock of God of which you and I are both a part. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know it to be true. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. We just do ask you in the full impact of the fact that you are a God who cares, that we might become a more caring people. We're living in a world in which people are destroying people. You've called us to bless. You've called us to benefit. We pray that we might do so. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.